It's important that God's people gather again as a team on Sunday evenings to encourage one another, to be here for those who were not able to be here this morning, and certainly to participate together in the worship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We just sang that the battle belongs to the Lord, and indeed it does. When doubt and fear, when guilt seems to overcome us, Christ is the answer to all those needs. And that story that we have sung about and put our confidence in is recorded in four books of your New Testament. Those are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The question is it just a story that has been made up by man as a rallying point for some religion? Is it simply a myth that was born out of idolatry? Is it a true story? And so you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You read this marvelous story of Jesus Christ. And in those books are given reasons to know that it is indeed the truth. And then the fact of the prophecies fulfilled and the miracles that were demonstrated. But following those four books in your Bible is another book. And it's there not only by location, the book of Acts, but it's also fitting that it's there by logic. That is, it serves as a sequel, a further development of the four Gospels. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. How the book of Acts so beautifully fits logically with the four Gospels. So I want to begin by taking Mark chapter 16. If you look at Mark chapter 16, what we'll do is we'll take particular sections of one of the Gospels, and we'll see something that it talks about, and we'll see that developed in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. This is a very important one. It's right at the end of the Gospel of Mark. Here we have Jesus telling the apostles, verse 15, to preach this gospel to the world, and that it's in this gospel that men can be saved, verse 16. Believing that gospel, men can be saved. And so the Bible says they went out and preached. And note it says in verse 20, they went out and preached everywhere. Well, people can preach all kinds of things. It doesn't mean it's the truth. They can have zeal. They can be convinced, but it doesn't mean it's the truth. Note what the text says. They went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs which followed. The word confirm means to establish the truth of something, to remove doubt, to be sure that you're standing on a solid foundation. So we've sung these songs, we've partaken of this memorial today, all based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is it the truth? Can we be certain about it? These men went out and the Lord served to confirm that message. How? It says with the signs that followed. The book of Acts then records the next 30 years of church history as these men, called the apostles, did that very thing. So let's open to the book of Acts in chapter 2 and see what Mark recorded being carried out and developed in the book of Acts. So here we have in Acts chapter 2, the first few verses. You remember of Acts chapter 2, a very strange thing happened. There was a noise, a sound from heaven. And then these men, very common men, Galileans, began to speak in languages they had never studied. And yet they spoke these languages fluently, these languages or these dialects fluently, in the language of all these people that had come for this great feast. And so the people are amazed about what's happening. Verse 7, it says, they were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? The miracle was not on the hearers. The miracle was on the speakers. And they were hearing these men speak in languages that they had never studied, that they did not know. How were these men, if I could immediately speak in German or in even Spanish, pretty common language, or some of the other languages that I don't know, would that be amazing? It indeed would. And here this happened to common men, that they were able to speak in these languages, and the audience knew that this was very, very amazing and unusual. Down in verse 12, they all continued in amazement and with great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? So the audience, this audience, did not believe the gospel. They did not believe the record of these four books. But here's something that happened on this great feast day, Pentecost, that they could not explain. How can these common men, these Galileans, speak in all these languages? And so remember that Luke, who wrote this book, wrote it 61 to 63, which means that if this wasn't true, there would have been many of Jews who could have said that didn't happen. That's not a true record. But Luke is known for his accuracy so far as geography, political statements, whatever it may be. And so he wrote this record at a time when it could be tested as to whether or not these events actually took place. And he said, here's what happened. And people were in amazement. All right, so then you go down to verse 33. So Peter then begins in verse 14 to preach about Jesus. In fact, you'll see in verse 21, he said, everyone who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But of course, these people did not know who the Lord was. And so then Peter began to present lines of evidence to this audience, very rational presentation, proving that Jesus was indeed the Lord through whom salvation could be found. Now, in the course of presenting those evidences, look at verse 33. Verse 32 says, this Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. And that is one of the evidences that we saw him after he arose from the grave. But here's verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit is not the promise which is the Holy Spirit, but the promise the Holy Spirit made that he had been talking about in his sermon, that the Messiah would sit on the throne of David. He'd be raised from the dead and sit on the throne of David as a reigning king. So now he was raised from the dead. Peter says, we're witnesses to that. And now he's received that promise to sit at the right hand of God. And it says, he has poured forth this which you see and hear. And so the Holy Spirit empowered these men. Back in chapter 2 and verse 4, it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That is a phrase that simply indicates they were influenced by, in some way or another, in this case in a miraculous way, to be enabled to do what they did. And so now when he explains it in the sermon, he said, Jesus Christ poured forth this which you now see and hear. Peter was appealing to the events, the signs that they saw. That's what a sign is. It's an indicator. The things they saw and heard as a pointer, not the only one, but certainly a pointer to the fact that the message he was preaching was true. He had also appealed to the miracle Jesus worked, verse 22. He had appeared to the prophecy of David. He appealed to the fact that they were witnesses, but he also appealed to the events of that day. And so, in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, as Jesus whom you crucified. In Mark 16, that's the gospel there to preach, that Jesus is the means of salvation. He's the Christ. He's telling them they need to believe that. When they heard this, verse 37, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? And Peter told them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And you remember in verse 41, 3,000 did that on that day. What convinced these people that the message that these men were preaching on that day, that they had heard something about, was now certain, that it was true? The signs that Peter appealed to, not only the things of that day, but the other ones as well. But certainly, the signs of that day served to confirm what they were preaching about Jesus. And that's exactly what you have in Mark 16. But it doesn't stop there. As you go down to verse 43, every count one kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. For what? To confirm the message. This was a big change these people were making, and their souls were on the line with this new message. And is it the truth? The signs, the miracles these men were performing were designed by God to give them confidence that it was certain that it was true. When you get to chapter 3 and you begin to see this thread throughout the Acts or the deeds of the apostles. That's a very appropriate title, although not that Luke put it there, but it's an appropriate title. As you look at these apostles as they carried out their mission, you see this very thing. Over in chapter 3 and verse 7, there's the remarkable miracle that takes place. It begins to be recorded in verse 1. And what's so remarkable about it, well, there's several things about it. But one of the remarkable things about it is that it was done in a public place concerning a man everybody knew, a man who was over 40, who had been lame from birth. He was there at the gate of the temple each day seeking alms. People knew this man. And then Peter and John made the man walk. Not only walk, pick up his pallet, walk and leap and praise God. It was an amazing miracle. Well, in verse 7, seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. That in alone is amazing. If a fellow's never walked in his life, if you could cure the problem, that doesn't mean he has the strength to get up and walk. But this man did. Furthermore, with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Remember again that Luke writes about this event that took place in their capital city in front of thousands of Jews. Therefore, if it wasn't true, it would have been easily shown to be a fraud. But nobody could deny it. In fact, in chapter 4, when these men are called before the council, they admit the fact. Verse 14, seeing the man had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. They later said, we can't deny the miracle. They'd have been fools to try to deny the miracle. But they did not want to admit what it confirmed, and that is that the gospel story they were preaching was true. And yet, well, back in chapter 3, here in verse 12, when Peter saw this, that is, all these people ran together because of what had happened. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. Now note, what's the purpose of the sign? Has glorified his servant Jesus, confirming the word by the signs that follow. That's what Mark 16 says. And that's what Peter connects this sign to. Not just that the man certainly wanted to be able to walk. The fact is, when the man first saw Peter and John, he asked for alms. He didn't even know who Jesus was. But now that sign was designed for a greater purpose than giving the man the ability to walk, but to glorify his servant Jesus. Verse 13, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Verse 16, on the basis of faith in his name. Not the man's faith in his name, because he didn't have any, but the faith that these men had in his name. Now you can imagine what fools Peter and John would have been back earlier in chapter 3. In verse 4, Peter along with John fixed his gaze on him and said, look at us. And he began to give them his attention and expected to receive something from them. Peter said, I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazarene, walk. Peter's a fisherman. He's not a doctor. He's not a magician. He tells this guy, get up and walk. He'd have been an absolute fool. But with confidence, the faith he has in the name of Jesus, not just saying Jesus, Jesus, but in the gospel of Jesus, the very thing that these four gospels record. He said, on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. You can continue in chapter 4, chapter 5, on through. We'll note another passage or two in chapter 5 in a little bit. But all through the Acts of the Apostles, what you read in Mark 16 is confirmed by the things that these men did in the next 30 years. Look over chapter 14 of the book of Acts. chapter 14, there's a little statement here that really rivets the attention on this very concept. Chapter 14, verse 3. They spent a long time there. Now, this is in Iconium. There's unbelieving Jews, verse 2. There's people denying the gospel of Christ. They say it's not true what these guys are preaching. Who do you believe? These Jews or these men, Paul and Barnabas, preaching this message? They spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. Remember, go preach this message to the world, Mark 16. They did. And then note the next part of verse 3. Who was testifying, the Lord was testifying, your version may say, bearing witness. How is he bearing witness to the message they were preaching? Were they hearing a voice with their ears? Was the Lord saying amen when they preached? No, look. He was testifying to the word of his grace, that's the gospel, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. That's the purpose of miracles. That's what Mark 16 says. That's what the book of Acts plays out. And the miracles were designed to confirm the message that we call the gospel. And so here we are, 2,000 years removed. We can have confidence that that historical record is true because men were empowered with powers they did not have by themselves. Only God could give it to them to confirm the fact that this message was heaven's message. Back in Mark 16 again, besides the confirmation of the gospel that it's true, and by the way, before I move on, young people in our audience, understand, this is the reason that your parents believe the gospel today, not because of genealogy, that is, because of their parents or their grandparents, not because living in America, but because this message, this historical record has been confirmed by these historical events called miracles. But there's another thing in Mark 16, and that is this gospel message, verse 16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. He who has disbelieved shall be condemned. You're aware, I'm sure, if you've talked to your friends about this gospel, that this is a point of great difference. And that is baptism essential to the salvation that Christ made possible? He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But your religious friends will say, and their preachers will tell them, baptism is not essential. Faith is essential. And at the point one believes, he's saved, and then later he can, and some will say ought to be baptized, but it's not essential to salvation. And so then they point to the last part of the verse that doesn't mention baptism. He who has disbelieved shall be condemned. There's an obvious reason that it's not necessary to mention baptism, because if a person doesn't believe, he's not going to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But be that as it may, what is the truth about Mark 16 and 16? So here's one way we could study. We could say, I'm going to go get a commentary. And we want to get a commentary by a gospel preacher, of course. We want to get the right kind of commentary. When I first started preaching, in fact, older preachers would tell me, in fact, now here's the right commentaries to buy. Really? The commentaries were helpful. Well, you know what we need to do? We need to learn how to study. We need to learn how to be independent students. Instead, come over to my office and let me show you how you can be sure about the meaning of this passage by using a divine commentary. And the divine commentary is the book of Acts. This is a commission given to the apostles. Let's go see what they preached. Let's go see what they practiced. The book of Acts follows the four gospels by location, but also logically. So let's go see what the men preached. So we go to Acts chapter 2. In this sermon that Peter preached, the first sermon that included the announcement of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and you'll see in verse 32, that's what he preaches. First of all, he mentioned the prophecy of David, that his body did not decay. And then he said, Jesus was raised from the dead. We're witnesses of it. He's ascended now to the right hand of God, verse 33. He's sitting on the throne of David. And so then, you come down to verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know for certain. What is the idea of know for certain? What's one word that describes that? Believe. That's what belief is, to know for certain, have confidence in. So he's telling them they need to believe. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Did they believe it? Verse 37 is a resounding yes. At least some of them did. Because the ones that did, it says they were pierced to the heart and asked a question they never would have asked when Peter started this sermon. Men and brethren, what shall we do? That's evidence they believe the conclusion of his sermon. Verse 36. That God has made Jesus Lord in Christ. Are they saved? So they say, what do we do now? So what does Mark 16:16 mean? Here's Peter's response to people who were believers. He said, you've got to repent, verse 38. And he said, you've got to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, which is not something the preacher says. He can say it if he wants to. Doesn't make any difference. It's based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the idea and your faith in it. Name is what a person is known to be. And he's preached Jesus as Lord in Christ in this sermon. You've got to be baptized upon your faith in that. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. So here is Mark 16:16. You can go get a commentary. Get the right ones. Or you can go listen, say, Peter, what did you understand the Lord to mean? How did you preach this message? And of course, what adds to what Peter preaches is that he's guided by the Holy Spirit. And you know that's the case because he preached things he did not understand. Verse 39, that were true. But here is his answer, empowered by the Holy Spirit. You've got to be baptized to be saved. I wasn't there. I didn't hear the sermon, but there were people who were there who heard the sermon. What did they understand Peter to say? Luke is a very careful historian. And so Luke says, verse 41, those who received his word, that is, received it favorably. There are a lot of people that heard what he said, but they didn't receive it favorably. But those who received it favorably were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And so the people who were there on that occasion drew a conclusion that we need to be baptized today. Today. And when they were baptized, they were added together. Now, if you take all those people who heard that message, believe that message, were baptized, and add them together, you got a group. A group of what? Look at verse 47. There's your answer. Verse 47 says, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. It's a group of the saved. I'm reading the New American Standard Version, the New King James Version, and the King James Version favors a different family of manuscripts, and it says added to the church daily. Doesn't make any difference which text you follow. The truth is either way it's translated. That number of saved people is what is called the church. All the word church means is group, body. But that group of saved people were people who were baptized upon their faith for the purpose of the forgiveness of sin. So Acts 2 stands as a commentary on the Great Commission. We don't have time tonight, but it's a great study if you're studying with somebody to take Mark 16:16, point out the differences in the religious world today, and say, let's let the book of Acts interpret for us what is meant. And so you go to Acts 2, and you go to Acts 8, and you go to Acts 16, and you go to Acts 9, and 22, and 26, the conversion of Saul. And all of these cases serve to explain what was meant when Jesus says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. You don't need to have one commentary to know, human commentary. You've got the divine commentary of the book of Acts that served to explain the Great Commission. And that's why we can preach it so confidently. Not because Thomas Campbell or Alexander Campbell preached it. Not because of the Restoration Movement. Sometimes people talk about the Church of Christ is the Church of the Restoration Movement. Forget that. You don't even need to know that. The church I'm a part of is the church that I read about in the New Testament. And the people who were the leaders at the very beginning, the apostles, preached the message we preach today, that men must believe and be baptized to be saved. They were the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Another point of great controversy that you read about in the Gospels is the promised Holy Spirit, His mission, His work. Let's look at some verses, for example. In chapter 14 of John, we'll just take John. Since our time is limited, it's a great place to look at the promised mission of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is with His apostles on the night of His betrayal, talking to them about their mission. A mission they could not accomplish without help. And that's why He's called the Helper or the Comforter. In chapter 14 and verse 26, but the Helper, the New American Standard Version says, your version may say, the Comforter. The word actually means someone that comes alongside to render aid. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things. Stop. What does that mean? If you were sitting at the feet of a preacher who had went to a seminary and taught the Protestant principle, here's what he would tell you that means. You open your Bible, you study it, you're not sure about its meaning. The Holy Spirit will come to you, enter your heart and mind, and teach you. And you cannot really understand it without that. And so here's this idea that people have, that the Holy Spirit comes into my heart and teaches me. And so people say, I wouldn't change the feeling I have in my heart for 1,000 Bibles because the Holy Spirit teaches me. John 14, 26, He's going to teach you all things. There's one problem, however, and that's the rest of the verse. Whoever this you that Jesus is talking about are people who have been taught by Jesus now for 3 years, and they're going to have to remember everything He said to them. That doesn't fit anybody today. He will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So this seems to be the apostles, the ones that Jesus selected to work with Him, to hear His message preached, to observe His glory in that period of time. When you go over to chapter 15, the end of the chapter, verse 26, He again talks about the Holy Spirit, calling Him the Helper or the Comforter. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, and we'll see in our next verse we read why He's called that, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about me. I said, there it is. The Protestant principle teaches young men who go to seminary that people cannot even have a firm conviction about the truth of the gospel without the Spirit somehow convincing them. Convicting them is the term they will use. And the word convict, which we'll look at in a verse in just a moment, really means in the New Testament to prove wrong. But the idea is the idea of convincing you that Christ is the Son of God, and that's the way you know that the Bible is the Word of God and Christ is the Son of God, is by this experience that you have. And then if you want to understand it, of course, the Holy Spirit also teaches you. So it says here, he's going to testify, or bear witness, your version may say, about me, and you'll testify also. You'll testify, you apostles, you're going to bear witness, but the Holy Spirit's going to bear witness. He's going to testify. In chapter 16 and verse 3, go back to verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world. The world in the context is the world of unbelievers. He's going to prove the world wrong. That's what the word convict here means. How is he going to do it? Verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes. Comes to who? Who did he say he's coming to in 14:26? The apostles. The people that the promise is being made to in chapter 16, verse 2, are people that have been parts of synagogues. People who would be thrown out. People whose lives would be on the line. It's the apostles. And he says, when the Spirit of truth comes, that is, to these men, he will guide you, these men, into all the truth. That's why he's called the Spirit of truth in chapter 15 and in verse 26. He's going to reveal the truth about who? Read the next verse, verse 14 of chapter 16. The truth about Jesus. He's going to glorify me. You got the world of unbelievers that you're going to be facing. They're going to deny it. These are just apostles, and I don't know what some of the professions were of these men, common men. One was a tax collector. But he said, you're going to face this world of unbelieving people, but you're going to have some help in showing the world is wrong, because the Holy Spirit's going to testify, and he's going to equip you to reveal the truth about Jesus and therefore glorify me. Well, we've already learned some things just by studying the text of John, but let's go to the book of Acts. So we go to Acts chapter 2. Well, let's start in Acts chapter 1. Start in Acts chapter 1. So John 13, 14, 15, 16, the night of his betrayal, is with the apostles. You can go study the context. That's who he's with. Here in Acts chapter 1, Luke says that he had created a previous account, that's the Gospel of Luke, which carried the story up to the time Jesus was taken up to heaven, the ascension. That's where the Gospel of Luke ends. But now he backs up from where he ended the Gospel of Luke, backs up a little bit in time. And he said, after he had by the Holy Spirit given an order to the apostles whom he had chosen, to these. So now he's talking about the apostles whom he had chosen. Now go down to verse 8. Read the pronouns as you go through chapter 1. Very important to trace all the pronouns. When you get to verse 8, if you haven't read the first 7 verses, you may reach a very wrong conclusion. That you is not you sitting in this pew tonight. That you refers to the apostles whom he had chosen. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Power for what? Oh, power for daily living. Power to resist temptation. No. That's not what the text says. That's not what he's talking about. He's been talking to them for 40 days about the kingdom, about his rule as king. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. They're going to have the power to be witnesses. Now, they could tell what they had seen and heard, true. But could they confirm it? Could they reveal it perfectly? They were going to have the power to do that when the Holy Spirit came upon them. So if you'll look back at Luke 20, hold your finger at Acts 1, look at Luke 24. Remember, Luke wrote Luke wrote Acts. And here you have the continuation of Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. He said in verse 46, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. A witness tells what he's seen, or heard or knows. And here he has to do with not only what they had seen and heard, but what they would know, that Jesus was the answer to man's sin. Okay, now note. And behold, he tells them that you're going to be witnesses. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you're to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. You go to the city, you wait to begin preaching this message until you get the power to be the kind of witnesses you need to be. Witnesses to the risen King, and that salvation is in His name. And so the book of Acts is a complement. It's a sequel to this mission of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what you have when you turn to chapter 2. These men are filled with the Spirit, began to speak with other tongues. Verse 14, Peter, taking a stand with the 11, raised his voice, and he began preaching. Was the Holy Spirit empowering him to preach this message? I know that he was, because of verse 39. Because in verse 39 he said, the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to Him. And Peter did not understand what he was preaching. Because when he was called to go to Cornelius and preach the gospel to Cornelius, he hesitated. He didn't understand this included the Gentiles. But he preached it. And he was testifying to the truth of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit that was in him. But there's more. Not only was he testifying, verse 43, the Holy Spirit was giving evidence of the truth of their testimony by the miracles they were performing. So, you have the apostles testifying by the power of the Holy Spirit and confirming their testimony by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now then, go to chapter 4, verse 31. When they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not baptism in the Holy Spirit. Remember, filled with the Holy Spirit, they were influenced in some way by the Holy Spirit. In this case, they began to speak the Word of God with boldness. And so He's empowering them to testify to the truth of the gospel message. Now, it's a very interesting passage in light of John 15, 26 and 27. Spirit's going to bear witness. You're going to bear witness. Remember that? John 15, 26 and 27? Now, look at chapter 5, 31 and 32. Here are the apostles. They've been arrested. They're standing before the court. You're a Jew on the sidelines. Who's telling the truth? Your supreme court, religious court, denies what these men are preaching. These are the fellows that you go to the synagogue on Saturday and you hear them preach. Here's these fishermen, Peter and John, preaching a different message. What am I supposed to believe anyway? Who's telling the truth? So, Peter refuses to listen to the charge these men give them about not preaching anymore in this message. And he instead said, look, verse 28, they said, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. That's what Jesus told them to do in the Great Commission, preach the message to the world. And then he went on to preach this message. He said, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. You put Him to death by hanging Him on a cross. He's the one God exalted at His right hand, and a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now note, what do we read at the end of Luke 24? He said, you're going to preach that repentance and forgiveness of sins in His name to all the nations. That's at Luke 24. You're witnesses of these things. Look what Peter says here. We are witnesses of these things. But wait, there's more. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. And this verse is used to teach every Christian gets the Holy Spirit when they obey God. No. The question is, who's obeying God? These religious leaders and telling these men to quit preaching what they say is false? Or these fishermen who are preaching this gospel message? Who's obeying God? which one of those groups is able to work miracles? The Holy Spirit is testifying to the truth of their message by the miracles these men are working. Chapter 3, they raised that lame man. These rulers couldn't deny it. And he says, there's the evidence that we're preaching the truth. The Holy Spirit is testifying to the miracles that we're performing. And the book of Acts, then, is a perfect complement, explaining the mission of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 2, we're not going to read it for sake of time, confirms that very thing, that God was bearing witness through the signs and wonders that were taking place by those who were preaching this message. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. There's one other thing that we have time to note briefly. In the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 16, is another controversial passage among millions of religious people. In verse 16, Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And you know that there are millions of your friends who are taught that the church is built on Peter. That the rock in this case was Peter. And that's what Jesus' statement was. And thus you have the line of popes, often called the vicar of Christ, representative of Christ on the earth. Well, I don't believe that. Our Catholic friends believe that. Could we find a commentary? Yes. If you get a Catholic Bible, there'll be a commentary right there in the footnotes. Alex talked about that in his sermon. They'll tell you what the Catholic Church teaches. You can go get a commentary by even some denominations that'll say, no, that's not correct. Or you can go get a commentary by a gospel preacher that'll explain that's not correct. But I sure would like to have a commentary I can really depend on. Oh, well, how about the book of Acts? And so we go over to the book of Acts in chapter 2. Isn't it interesting that God chose Peter to preach this sermon? Now, the other men were preaching as well, but Peter's the focus of the record. Peter, the very one who made the confession, the very one that Peter said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church," Peter's the one doing the preaching. And so these people ask the question, verse 37, what shall we do? Peter says, God has made Jesus Lord in Christ. They say, well, what do we need to do? And then Peter says, repent and be baptized. You know, when you have people quote, you may give this as a memory verse. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Wrong. You can repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins 1,000 times and not have your sins forgiven. Don't leave out that little phrase, in the name of Jesus Christ. That has to be done based upon our faith in Jesus Christ. And so what is Peter building these people on? The truth he confessed. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you will be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you'll have the forgiveness of sins. So verse 41, those who received his word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. The Lord was adding to their number. Verse 47, those who were being saved, what is that called? The church. Jesus said, on this rock, the truth Peter confessed, I will build my church. You don't have to stop at Acts 2. You can go through every chapter in the book of Acts. And you'll see when they preach the message to people, they didn't preach Peter. They preach Christ. That Christ is, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And it's that upon which this group of people that was called the church was built and founded, took their stand and lived their lives, that Christ is the Son of God. You know, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 4, when Luke wrote his gospel to Theophilus, an interesting thing is that he called him Most Excellent Theophilus, which is thought to be probably a term that was used of some official. And oftentimes, according to what the documents that we have from that period of time, Christians did not refer to one another that way. And the indication is probably, we can't be certain, that at this point Theophilus was not a Christian. Don't know that for certain. But I know why he wrote his gospel. You'll note that in verse 4, so that you might know. There's a lot of things that's been said, Luke said, things that's been written. But I want you to know, the way the New American Standard translates it is, the exact truth. Your version, if you got the King James, New King James, English Standard, or American Standard, it says, the certainty. That's what I want. I want to be certain. This is too important. And he said, I'm writing this so you can know the certainty, the exact truth about the things that you heard. Thus, his gospel. Now, I want to know the exact truth, the certainty about that gospel as it was played out, as it was taught. Book of Acts, same writer. And it's interesting, when he started the book of Acts, if you look in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, he doesn't call him Most Excellent Theophilus this time. He just calls him Theophilus. And it's possible, again, I'm not saying you can prove this, but it's possible that as a result of the gospel of Luke, Theophilus became a Christian. And if so, what better foundation for his faith than the Acts of the Apostles? And there's no better thing to take a new Christian through to found their faith than the Acts of the Apostles. And if we understand its relationship with the Gospels, it can be such a tremendously valuable study in confirming our faith, understanding that what we believe is true, if indeed that's the case.